Dear congregation, in these Passion Weeks, we have been moving slowly but steadily toward the cross. We have visited Gethsemane and Gabbatha, and this morning we want to visit Golgotha. We have looked at great, pungent sufferings of Jesus in those first two places, boys and girls, that begin with a G, Gethsemane and Gabbatha. And now this morning, we want to look at the climax moment of Jesus' suffering at Golgotha. And so the words of our text are Matthew 27, verse 46, the last part. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With God's help, our theme this morning is forsaken. We will see the extremity of this forsakenness, the reason for this forsakenness, and the love in this forsakenness. Forsaken. Christ forsaken. The extremity, the reason, the love. Boys and girls, it is 12 o'clock on Good Friday. The Lord Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times He has spoken from the accursed tree. He has prayed for His enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He has promised salvation to a thief. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And He has made arrangements for His mother's welfare. Behold, your mother. Behold, your son. 3 other person-centered words. And yet, no doubt, many in the crowd have scarcely heard, in the midst of the tumult and the carryings-on, these words of Jesus. Many in the crowd around the cross, who 5 days ago were laying palm branches before Jesus and waving them in the air and crying out, Hosanna! Now cast a variety of accusations, as we've read to you, abominable accusations, into His teeth. But suddenly at noon, something most unusual takes place. Something that ends all the noise and clamor at the place of execution. Suddenly, as if someone throws a curtain on the scene, it grows strangely, astonishingly dark. Dark around the cross. Dark in all of Judea and the rest of the country. Darkness fills the earth. There have been many attempts to explain this darkness through natural phenomena, but there are no explanations. This is no mere thunderstorm. This is no mere eclipse. The answer, the only answer to this supernatural darkness is the supernatural God, the Holy God, the Sovereign One sends this darkness. What is the meaning of this mysterious darkness? Well, it's a symbol of God's judgment upon sin. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, John tells us. And so the Bible often associates sin with darkness. The people of God with the children of the light, and the people who are unsaved as children of darkness. Light is associated with holiness, and darkness with sin. But here, this strange darkness, which covers Calvary, is a fearful darkness. It's described by Christ as the outer darkness. It's a foretaste of hell, the land of outer darkness. The darkness of condemnation, the darkness of the wrath of God, the darkness of dereliction and malediction, the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And into this darkness, He who is light of light, God of God, enters without one word of objection, as a lamb led to the slaughter. He is silent. The great high priest enters the Holy of Holies. The curtain is drawn. Friend and foe are excluded. The Son of God is left alone to wrestle with an absent father. When Christ was born, the bright light of God's glory and a host of angels filled the heavens. But Christ suffered, we heard at Lord's Supper, didn't we? That descending line going down into the pit of agony and suffering. And here He hits the bottom of the pit, as it were. He goes down to the very depths. And so when He dies, the heavens become black because of His being forsaken of God. And there He hangs. He hangs in the naked flame of His Father's own wrath. He hangs forsaken. Forsaken of God. Forsaken of men. Forsaken of heaven. Forsaken of hell. Forsaken of earth. Forsaken of by disciples. Forsaken of by enemies. He confronts a fearful, dark, forsaken end. When you and I think of our death, think of our deathbed, the one thing we crave beside the favorable presence of God is to be surrounded by loving friends. The one thing we fear is to die forsaken. But darkness descends on Calvary because the man, the God-man on the center cross, must be forsaken. The darkness does not descend because of the murderer on the one side and the thief on the other, but because the man on the center cross must bear the sin of the world. Because He was the substitute for sinners. God's wrath is poured out upon Him. And He suffers the most dreadful, the most abominable, the most stupendous isolation. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Friday afternoon, God's wrath is pressed in a compressed way. It is pressed down, carrying with it all the sins of all the elect of all ages in the most intense way upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes through the most incredible internal suffering, well, beyond, far beyond what we could ever imagine. All the suffering he has endured so far, all the pain, all the mock robbery, all the spitting, all the carrying of his cross, all the nails being driven into his hands and feet, this is sinking into the hole as he's lifted up on the cross, and all the excruciating pain associated with it, he has not cried out for himself. But now as he comes under the curtain of the wrath of his Holy Father, as he enters into the Holy of Holies, and must undergo the pouring out of the wrath of Almighty God, this God-man cannot but cry out. And he cries out the most agonizing word ever uttered by human lips. My God, with a loud voice, the Bible says, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the moment of extremity. It is the climax moment of the history of mankind. It is the apex moment of our entire civilization. It is the testing moment of all ages. The Son of God, the Son of Man, enters the climactic moment of his suffering. And oh, what a moment of incredible density and agony this compacted moment is. The monumental moment of God forsakenness. You and I cannot pretend to understand what he went through. We can't grasp the congregation. We can't grasp it. But we do know something about it. We do know that this moment of forsakenness was a moment, in the very first place, of great unanswered prayer. You can read of that in Psalm 22. My God, verse 1, why hast thou forsaken me? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and find no rest. This is Christ. A messianic psalm. This is this moment. Jesus faces the forsakenness of unanswered prayer. Now we don't know what he prayed in those moments. That's hidden from us. Could it have been that he prayed again that the cup might pass by? Or could it be that he prayed for some light to dawn? Or could it be that he prayed just for one smile from his Father's face? Could he have prayed that the pain, the internal agony, that the heaviness of the wrath would soon be lifted? But whatever it was, there was no answer. 3 hours of thunderous silence. 3 hours of deafening agony. Only the echo of his own voice, his own cry, only the derision and the cruel taunts of hell and the wrath of God. Unanswered prayer between the Son of God and his Father. My God. My God, why? Why? But secondly, we know, and we can't explain this either, but we know that there must be. There must have been in those hours some profound sense of a loss of filial consciousness of the Son of God. In this moment of dereliction, in this moment when He became the anathema of God and bore the curse of God, He does not cry out, "My Father." When He enters His suffering on the cross, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When He leaves His suffering and dies, He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." But in this 3-hour period, in His own self-image, He's not the beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. He sees, He feels not His sonship, but only sinnerhood. He becomes sin, not Son. He becomes the cursed one, the vile one, the repulsive one, the foul one, not the beloved. My God, my God. He's still aware of the otherness of God. He's still aware that God is God, but he can't grasp being under wrath, becoming sin, though he knew no sin. That filial consciousness. But then thirdly and most profoundly, He doesn't only face the loss of filial consciousness and unanswered prayer, but He faces the real abandonment of God, His Father. As the eternal Word, He has always been with God. He was God. And He remains God. And yet forsaken of God. As the eternal, incarnate Son of the Father, He had always been with Him. The Father had never abandoned Him. Not even in His human nature. The Father had gone with Him. The Spirit had filled Him. They had walked together from Bethlehem to Calvary. As Abraham walked with Isaac to the top of the mount. But there at the mount, Abraham has to turn to his own son and say, "My son, you are the sacrifice of God." And the knife has to be raised. And Abraham in that moment has to abandon his own son. But just as the knife is ready to come down, God says, "Stop, Abraham. Isaac is but the type. But the type. The reality is the Messiah to come." So the Father ascends the rugged heights of Golgotha with his own son. Says, "My son, you must be the sacrifice." When the knife is raised and the Holy Father, as Holy Judge, comes down with that knife upon his own son, there is no voice above God and beyond God to say, "Holy God, stop." No, for your sin, for my sin, dear believer, the knife must come down. And when the knife comes down, our Savior is abandoned. He's forsaken. In the hour of his greatest need, God doesn't help him. When he needs encouragement, God is not there. When he needs the heavens to break out, and he needs to hear that reassuring voice, "This is my beloved Son," no voice comes. No grace is extended. No favor is shown. No comfort is administered. No concession is made. God is only present as one who is displeased, as one who is angry, as one who is filled with holy wrath. And every detail of this solemn, solemn 3 hours congregation declares, as it were, over Calvary in capital letters written in the sky, "This is what God thinks of your sin and my sin." Sin deserves hell. And the Son of God here enters into hell. He bears the essence of hell. Martin Luther once spent 3 hours on his knees trying to grasp our text words this morning. And he got up from his knees, and this is what he said: "God, forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? Who can comprehend it?" The Son of God, experiencing the horrors of abandonment, so that you, dear child of God, may never be forsaken of God. You will never have to experience what Jesus experienced. Yes, you will experience distress. Yes, you will experience, and you have experienced, times when you felt forsaken. You have experienced times where you cried out, haven't you, "Oh my God, why hast thou forgotten me?" Or times when the enemies came to you and said, "Where is thy God?" But you were never forsaken. You had the feeling, but you never experienced the fact. You walked in the shadows of forsakenness, but you have never experienced the essence of forsakenness, the hell of forsakenness. Dr. Herman Bavinck once wrote these words: "Christ's sense of being forsaken was not the product of imagination and did not rest on a false assumption, but corresponded to reality." He faced the real thing. He entered into the Egyptian darkness of forsakenness. And do you ask why? What is the reason? What is the reason for this extremity? Well, we can't grasp all that either, can we? But we do know the main reason. The reason that God has revealed to us. The reason of Isaiah 53: "He was smitten. Smitten of God. And afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It's God the Father who in his love for this evil world gives his own Son. How you say, but why? Why would God so deal with a sinless Son? Why would God bring him under this anathema, this curse? Why would such incredible suffering emanate from such a holy and just God? Well, there are only 3 possible answers. One would be that God is acting capriciously, that He has turned on His Son, that a mood came into His eternal mind, and He changed His attitude to His Son, and He came to anathematize His Son. Well, of course, that's blasphemy. God cannot but love His Son. The other possibility then would be that God does it out of malice, that somehow He holds His Son in contempt. And so He crushes and bruises and extinguishes the life of His own Son to be some kind of example or to be out of some other motive. But you see, God cannot act in malice against His own Son. This too is impossible. Some people say, well, this is God's example of love. This shows how much God loves. But you see, if you were to treat your son that way, no one would say, this shows your love. They would say, this shows your wrath. There's only one possibility, really. It's the possibility. It's the grand, glorious possibility. Yes, the sureness of the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the whole gospel. God did this not out of capriciousness or out of malice, but God did this as a penal substitute. Penal means to punish in the place of another. God the Father did not act out of capriciousness, but out of righteousness. It was the right thing for God the Father to do, because He loved His people with an everlasting love. And this was the only way that He could save those whom He loved. The Savior had to be both God and man. We'll hear a lot about that in a few weeks from the Heidelberg Catechism. Why He had to be God. Why He had to be man. There was no other Savior. There's no other possibility. This Savior alone could bear sin, what we call passive obedience. He alone could fulfill the law, which we call active obedience. And through that double obedience, He alone could satisfy the justice of God. So God can now turn to you and me and say, if you, by grace, the grace of the Spirit, may repent and believe my gospel, I will be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so you see, all of this darkness and all of this forsakenness is God loving His church. God loving His Zion. God bringing in salvation for sinners like you and me. The hours of darkness, the hours of forsakenness, is God's execution of our hell, our deserved hell, upon His own Son. It's God's wrath breaking out over the head of His Son instead of upon us. You know, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, then the godly, pious Israelite was always astonished when the offering was accepted, or when fire came out of heaven, like for Elijah, and consumed the sacrifice, and not the man who did the sacrificing. And that's what happens on Calvary. When a sinner believes, you see, and repents, he's actually offering the Son as the only sacrifice. He believes in that. He offers it up to the Father. And the Father comes down and accepts that sacrifice and consumes His Son. And the sinner goes free. And so the Son, in a short while, compresses an eternity of hell, and being gone man, His sufferings are of infinite value, so that the eternity of hell can be compressed into a few hours. And so Christ goes through. He drinks the bottom cup, the bottom of the cup of the dregs of his father's wrath. And he comes out of these hours, and the darkness passes, and sin is paid for, and he may say, it is finished. I have borne the full hell and brought in the full righteousness for all whom thou hast given to me. Oh, the paradox of paradoxes, the mystery of mysteries, the wonder of wonders. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. God not only manifest in the flesh, but God dying in the flesh, that sinners may live in Him. God pouring out His wrath upon the Son of God. God with us in the darkness. Emmanuel descending into the lowest hell for us in the darkness. That's why He is silent in the hour of judgment, in the hour of wrath. Oh, this astonishing question has only one answer. It's the answer of Paul to the Corinthians, for He is made sin for us, acting in our behalf, dear child of God, acting as your representative, your advocate in your place, suffering on behalf of His own client. He's not only the priest interceding and pleading, but He's the victim in their place. He not only acts for the client, but He assumes the responsibilities of the client. He assumes our liabilities. For He was made sin. And He's not a helpless victim. He's not an unwilling victim. He's not a martyr victim. He's a triumphant victim, if you will. Willing to be made sin. How do you understand that? You know what Luther said? Luther said strong language here. He said He bore the person of a sinner and a thief, not of one, but of all sinners and all thieves. Therefore, when the law found Him among thieves, it condemned and executed Him as a thief, because He was willing to become accursed. And so He became the greatest thief and greatest murderer and adulterer and robber and desecrator and blasphemer there has ever been anywhere in the world. Holy, we stand in awe, and we scarcely dare to speak such language. And of course we do so only in a substitutionary way. We know Christ never sinned, but because the sin was laid upon Him, He became the object of all these things. He became as if He were that sinner, that we might become as if we had never sinned. He taking our place. And so this great word, for He has made sin, is the great word of substitution. The word that enmeshes Christ in our guilt and justifies God in treating His Son as He deserves, for our sake. And so Christ is banished. He is exiled. He's the scapegoat. And our sins are laid upon Him. And He's forsaken. And He grapples there on the cross, not only in hand-to-hand combat with all the armies of hell and all the dread of everlasting death, but worse than that, He's the outsider. The outsider. He can't grasp His Father. He can't lay in His bosom. He can't reach Him. He's beyond the cosmos, the realm of order and beauty. Sinks away, and He sinks into the black hole that no light can penetrate. And that all for you and for me, if we are true believers. What an amazing thing. Forsaken. The Son of God forsaken. And he endured it all, not with us, but for us. He trod the winepress alone to make us immune from the curse and from the condemnation. I am he. If you will have me, let these go their way. Let them be free, that I may be bound and killed and suffer and die. You see, what Golgotha secured for us was not sympathy, but immunity. Immunity from God forsakenness. Oh, have you seen that wonder? He in my place. And is that all your salvation? Well, that's a few words, congregation. A few stammered words about the extremity and the reason for this forsakenness. But the final word is this is a forsakenness of love. The fourth crossword is pure love. It is unspeakable love. It is incomprehensible love. It is the love of the Son of God. The love of Jesus to you, dear child of God. Samuel Rutherford said, Christ incarnate is naught but love covered with flesh. How much more that is true of Christ on the cross. The King of Kings, who at any moment could have cast aside all his nakedness on the cross and all his shame and all the curse and all the enemies who cast accusations in his teeth, he was willing to endure, to sink deeper, deeper, deeper into the bottomless pit of divine wrath and hell. Because he loved you. Because he loved you, that means every believer, true believer, every ransomed one. One hymn writer put it this way, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And you know what this love teaches us? It teaches us not only that we are wanted and we are loved unspeakably, far beyond what we can comprehend, but it also teaches us that we ought to love our Savior in return and be willing to endure suffering and persecution for His sake. Oh, friends, when you see this fourth crossword, when you grasp 5% of it, then all the petty murmurings that live in our heart will dissipate in a moment. All our trivializations. You know, if you were at odds with someone, you had some serious disagreements. Say you're a believer, and there's another believer in the congregation. You had some difficulties and some serious disagreements. And suddenly, you were to receive a call from that brother or that sister. And he were to say to you, I want you to know, I've just been diagnosed with cancer. And I can only live 2 weeks. What would you say? Would you say, well, let's try to straighten out?
Oh, no.
And if he said, well, I'd like to come over and visit with you and straighten out our difference, you'd say, no, brother, no, sister. It's all right. It's nothing. I'll be praying for you. How much more that attitude ought not fill our mind as we stand at the cross. You see, Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and went down even to the accursed death of the cross. And so when we come to the cross, congregation, we lose our sense of self-importance. We lose our sense of fighting for our own rights. At the cross, we're willing to forgive anyone for anything and put it directly behind us immediately because of the awesomeness of what He has done for me. No one in this world owes me more than 5 pence compared to the millions and billions and trillions of dollars that I owe to my Lord. Yes, beyond money. And so when I hear this crossword, what He has done for me, how can I harbor a single thing against my brother? It's impossible. Let this mind be in you. You can't harbor any unresolved bitterness at the foot of the cross. And if you do house it, it really says you're not at the foot of the cross. But also this love teaches us something else. It teaches us the incredible, stupendous, heinous, irrational, wicked character and essence of sin. Sin is so serious that the Father in heaven had to turn against His own Son to be able to judicially, in consistency with His own character, forgive it. And when we go forward and stumble so lightly into sin, it is God's approbation. No, not approbation. It is God's declaration that we do not understand how dreadful sin is. You can't treat sin lightly if you stand at the cross and hear the fourth crossword. It's impossible. To have a Savior who died for you cannot but produce within you a holy hatred for all sin. But there is, in this fourth crossword, not only the love of the Son, there is the love of the Father. The incredible, unspeakable love of the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's God who smote His Son. Now I know enough about fatherhood, and many of you do too. I know enough about fatherhood to know that a father who loves his child is more impacted by the sufferings of a child than the child is himself. Have you ever grasped what it meant for God the Father to so lavishly and profusely love His people that He was willing to abandon His own Son? Willing to give Him over to worse than the worst imaginable He indeed takes the best he has and gives it for the worst he can find. This is super abounding love to the unlovable. It is love that rests on you, dear believer, when you were unlovely. And all your lifetime, yes, for all eternity, you will swim in the bottomless ocean of this infinite love, and you will never come to the end of it. Paul put it this way. He said, "Oh, the depths and the breadth and the height of the love of God that passes understanding." Well, there it is on Calvary. There, the infinite dimensions of the love of God are established. There, the boundarylessness of God's love is merited, is affirmed. God willing to turn a deaf ear to His Son's agony in order to turn a hearing ear to a poor sinner's cry. Who can grasp it? In fact, it is so incredible, this love, that we are prone, reverently speaking, to think almost that it is foolish love. And I wouldn't use that word if God didn't use it first. But we are prone to cry out, aren't we? Oh God, how foolish thou art to love such a creature as I am. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And if we know the hearts of others as well as our own, we would say something like this: Lord, dost thou not fear that if thou dost pour out thy heart for sinners like me and make thyself vulnerable to them, art thou not afraid, Lord, that we will throw thy love back in thy face and trample upon the blood of thy Son? But the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here at Calvary, we see, may I say it with reverence, the foolishness of God's amazing giving love that we can never comprehend. And others treated us 1% as badly as we have treated God, we would offer them no hope and no mercy and no forgiveness. We would say, I refuse to cast my pearls before swine. But God dared to cast the pearl of great price in the pathway of the kind of filthy, wretched, sinful swine that we are. God was foolish enough in His infinite wisdom to decide to bring to glory to Himself and to the Son of His love by making the Son the mediator and the Savior of a multitude no man can number. That's the love of the Father. Greater love hath no man than this, that he will give his life for enemies. And greater love hath no father than this, that he will give his own Son for the ungodly. Oh, the love of God passes understanding. And so does the love of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, that He would indwell in me, wretched, sinful, miserable, guilty, hell-worthy, bankrupt sinner. That He would be patient to dwell in me. And that He who poured Himself out unceasingly upon the Son, without measure, would tolerate all those sufferings upon the dear Son of God. And actually come and work in some of the very people who crucified Him with their own hands. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What love the Holy Ghost has to work with us and to work in us and to work for us on Golgotha's cross. Oh, dear congregation, dear child of God, will you not love Him because He first loved you? Will you now lift up the hands and hang down and make a straight path for your feeble knees and go out of this church this morning and say, He who died for me, I shall live for Him. And I shall daily be willing to die, to sin for His sake. So help me God. So help me God. And finally, may I close this morning by saying, my dear unconverted friend, hell is the unmitigated wrath of God. God is in control of hell, but hell is the place of God-forsakenness in terms of divine benediction and the favor of God. And you're on your way to the place of darkness and forsakenness and dereliction and malediction. You must be born again. You must. The fourth crossword is a solemn warning to you to flee from the wrath to come. And it's a solemn declaration that the triune God, seeing you are yet alive, is still able and willing to save you. But if you refuse, continue to kick against the bricks, and the Holy Spirit does not become too strong for you, you will have to face the unfaceable, eternal abandonment of God. There will be no relief, no intermission, no end. Hell will be utter loneliness. Do you believe that? Will you not care for your own soul? Will you not come to God and cry out, Son of David, have mercy. Have mercy on me. Do not forsake me. But lead me to the forsaken Savior as a poor sinner to find my all in Him. Amen.